Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Exodus. It's in the Old Testament. It's the second book of the Bible. We'll be in chapter 32. We're going to look at the whole chapter. And just a reminder, we're resuming a series as we work our way through the book as a whole. We are seeing how the God of the Exodus through Moses is ultimately about the God of the gospel through Jesus Christ. So we read the Old Testament in light of the New, and the New in light of the Old. We're seeing how Jesus Christ is our truer and greater Passover lamb. By his blood of the cross, he's redeemed us not only from the suffering which comes from without, but from our own sins which come from within. We're seeing how Jesus is the truer and greater crossing of the Red Sea. And by his resurrection of the dead, he has crossed from death to life, and all who believe in him cross over from death to life, as Chris read in a scripture reading. And lastly, kind of where we find ourselves in the book of Exodus, Jesus is the truer and greater tabernacle, the truer and greater way that God now dwells with his people, not in a tent and the bread of the presence and the ark of the covenant, but in Jesus Christ, God the Son, who took on flesh to be with his people. So where we left off, Moses was on the mountain receiving the word of God, and it was the word of God with instruction for how his people would worship him. So now we go from the top of the mountain with Moses and God to the people of Israel back down on the plains, and we wonder, what have they been doing all this time while Moses is receiving the word of God and how to worship him? Well, we'll find out. So let's hear the word of the Lord now. Exodus chapter 32. The Bible tells us that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, who was the priest, and they said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said, "That's a terrible idea. Let's not do that." Nope. Verse 2. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." He called this golden calf the Lord, Yahweh, the Old Testament name. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the word for play here involves the fact that they're engaged in great immorality, promiscuous relationship with one another, all kinds of drunkenness, basically is what's taking place. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." It means a resistant people. Verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." It was Jacob once his name was changed to Israel. "Your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back there were written The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Notice Moses continues with no further questions, but Aaron saying, "I'm not getting anywhere with this man." In fact, it seems implied that Aaron almost says, "A miracle happened," is basically the kind of language. It's, "You won't believe it, Moses." And Moses says, "You're right, I won't believe that." Verse 25, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today, to the Levites, you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.' The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. Have our work cut out for us, as they say, and reading through this passage and understanding it for our lives today. So why don't we begin by turning ourselves to the Lord in prayer, asking for his help and speaking to us today. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We thank you for the time we've had to praise your name, to sing praises to you, and to remember your great mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word. It makes you plain to us. We thank you that we are able to learn from Israel's history, oh God, about your great holiness, your great wrath, but also the amazing grace that has come through someone who is greater than Moses, your son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we see the worship that you are worthy of, we ask that you would speak to each of us according to our need. Help us to see how we're able to draw near to you through Jesus Christ, and that we must turn to you as the only one who is worthy of our worship. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I want to preach this morning as we look at Exodus chapter 32. And we read the old in light of the new and the new in light of the old. This passage teaches us about worshiping the one who is worthy. Worshiping the one who is worthy. There's an old saying. I think it was an old song. Somebody will have to tell me who sang it later on. The song went, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." Right, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die in order to go there. That's the age-old issue of wanting to possess eternal life, but being unwilling to walk on the path that leads to it. And I share that catchy term because in a similar way, we all want to worship something, but nobody ever wants to consider what it is that we're going to worship. We all want to worship something, but nobody ever wants to talk about who and what is actually worthy of our worship. In fact, as we live in the United States of America, we are very blessed with freedoms that much of the rest of the world does not enjoy. Our country started with the idea of the freedom to worship God. In a very relatively short time in world history, the freedom to worship God in America has largely become the freedom from having to worship God. And having turned from God, we turn to the worship of ourselves. So, you know, just consider that we actually evaluate all kinds of things in our lives. We evaluate everything in our lives, from the homes that we purchase, right? You set out, am I going to go colonial? Am I going to go bungalow? You know, do I want just an RV? I can travel around the world, right? We evaluate what kind of home we're going to purchase. We evaluate what kind of cars we're going to buy. Do I want a Ford? You know, or am I kind of not really too handy with fixing cars in my driveway all the time? Maybe I'd better get a Toyota, right? And we weigh the difference between the two cars. My dad was a Ford man. He loves working on cars. I watch my dad work on cars so much every day of my life. I'm a Toyota man now because I don't have the skills that he has. Maybe he'll change that one day. We evaluate even the phone plans that we're going to choose. Are we going to go with Cricket? Are we going to go with AT&T? We have a choice to make. Even when we go to the grocery store, we evaluate, we consider the very kinds of produce that we buy, right? We put the bruised pears down. We look for the better kinds of pears. We're weighing them out. We're even weighing how many pounds of bananas will I need. We evaluate everything in our lives. So we have a bad habit, which is that we tend to not evaluate the worth of who and what will be our God. Everybody wants to worship something, but nobody wants to consider what it is they're actually going to worship. And Exodus chapter 32, the passage we just read, is God's gift to us to help us evaluate this most important decision of our lives. Who or what is worthy of our worship? And Exodus 32 shows us that it is God, our Creator, and through Christ, our Savior, who is the one who is worthy of our worship. Now, the day that Israel turned from the Lord is a tragic story in Israel's past. And you say, why did God write this down? It's because tragedies can teach us something. And as it was a tragic day in their past, it is written down for you and I to teach us today about worshiping the Lord. A guy named Andrew Wilson, a pastor in England, author of some helpful books as well, has said this about this passage. In summary, we learn from this story that in a bad way, we become what we worship. In a bad way, we become what we worship. But you'll also see from this passage that in a good way, like Moses, we become what we worship. And then we'll see at the end of the passage that God ultimately became like us in a gracious way in order to save us. And that is why we worship him. So as we learn how Israel left the Lord, we're going to see then next how Moses loved the Lord, and you and I are going to be left looking to the Lord Jesus who came for us. So let's begin. Let's look at the opening verses. Let's talk first about how Israel left the Lord. Israel left the Lord and became spiritually worthless to him. Verses 1 and 10, you see that Moses delayed on the mountain and the people depart from God. It's amazing. In the Word of God, we read about the patience of God, but we also behold the impatience of us as people. The Lord is patient, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We read that they could not wait for Moses. They were not willing to wait on God. Before we're too quick to judge them, we can actually be honest with ourselves that we share this with the Israelites. We're very unwilling to wait, to be made to wait on God. And this is even after their confession. If you turn just a few pages back in Exodus chapter 24, in verse 3, it says that Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And apparently they decided, well, it's not worth waiting for. And so Moses delays and the people depart, and it just reveals that we can often say things with our lips while our hearts are still corrupted. And not even living up to our own confessions that we make. They turn to Aaron as a priest. They ask him to make a god for them, and Aaron crafts a golden calf. He takes all the gold that they had gotten from Egypt when God delivered them from slavery to the Egyptians, and instead of offering it and reserving it to the Lord, they choose to make a golden calf out of it. And the leaders follow up Aaron's crafting this calf. The leaders confess this golden statue as Yahweh, as the Lord their God. Yahweh is Hebrew for I am who I am. That was God's name, which essentially God says, to know me, you must watch me, and to say that God is eternal, he's always been, who will always be. God is self-perpetuating, but instead of calling the Lord their God, they call this golden calf the Lord their God. Aaron is probably has a bit of a conflict with himself. He's supposed to be a priest to God, and instead they want him to be a priest to this golden calf. So he sort of makes compromises and said, well, let's make an altar. At least God said, let there be altars, and let's make offerings to it. And let me tell you, what happens if you take a pig and put lipstick on it? It's still a pig. It's still ugly. And basically have all the externals of religion, of true worship, what it should look like. But when it's offered to a false god, it's ugly. It's ugly. And this is what Aaron has done in this. And claiming to be wise, just helping us understand what's happening here, claiming to be wise, the Israelites and Aaron, they became fools, like Romans chapter 1 says. They exchanged the glory of God, their creator, for the image of a cow made out of gold, a symbol of what they thought was strength. They did what was right in their own eyes. If you read the Bible as a whole, you see so many more things together. It's just like when Adam and Eve saw the fruit of the tree when the devil tempted them and said, why don't you take from this tree which God said not to eat from, and you can be wise in your own sight. You can be just like God. And they saw that it was good for trying to become like God. In a similar way, in the opening verses of chapter 32, it says, when they saw that Moses delayed, their first thought was, time to ditch Moses. Time to ditch the Lord our God. Let's make a god of gold for ourselves. So when we do what is right in our own eyes, we lose the glory of the only God. We lose the grace of our God who is able to save us, and we lose all the goodness of God. And what happens? We're just seeing what follows from that. The people utterly disobey God. I mean, you could count up, I don't know if you were doing this as you read it, but you can count up the number of the Ten Commandments they break. The first one, I am the Lord your God, have no other gods with me. They have a golden cow, a symbol of strength, next to the Lord now. The second commandment, don't make any images of me, the Lord said, because God is the creator. There's nothing created that takes the place of God. So they broke that one. The third one, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They've called this cow the name of the Lord their God. The fourth one is, celebrate the Sabbath to the Lord. Instead, they're celebrating a feast to not the Lord, to a god of their own making, to a god of their own hands that they've made. That's the fourth commandment. They're committing adultery with each other. That's the seventh commandment. And they're robbing God of the glory that is due him. That's stealing. In fact, they're lying as well by the time Moses comes back down. So they've broken, let's count them up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. At least 7 by my count of the 10 commandments. Under the law, they are deserving of God's judgment. And the Lord utterly disowns the people. And he tells Moses, these are not my people, because they have not done this in ignorance. They have intentionally turned aside. This is the big word the Bible uses sometimes called apostasy. That's a big word. It's not ignorantly turning away from the truth. It is intentionally turning aside from the knowledge of God and turning to that which is false. And so we see that the Lord is able to disown those who intentionally turn from the truth. And he told Moses, I am preparing to destroy them. God dwelt with his people under the terms of the old covenant. This is different than the terms of the new covenant, where sometimes people will think that God is different in the New Testament than he is from the old. Well, in the new, his own son is put to death for sin. Under the old covenant, there was no sufficient mediator, and death was the penalty from God for breaking some of these commandments as they have broken. And so the Lord prepares to destroy the people. So we learn from this, for starters, that the Lord is not dependent on man. The Lord is not dependent on us. He's not desperate for us. He is devoted to himself. And that's part of what makes God so good. The Lord's heart warms with grace, but we also get a picture of God in this passage that his heart burns hot with wrath against sin. And this is part of what makes God good and glorious, that he is both gracious and just. that the Lord's patience is not permission to sin. The Lord's patience is for the purpose of salvation of those who will turn to Him, and it is for restoring the world in the way that He wants it to be. This is what makes God good, not only His grace, but His willingness to judge sin. So, just reflecting on this, you know, the Israelites, when they left the Lord, man, they didn't like dip their toe into the pool of condemnation under the law, right? This is more like they shouted, "Cannonball!" And they jumped headlong into the center of the swimming pool. They cannonballed into condemnation under the law. So I say it many times, you know, that the law, the Ten Commandments, they are not a path to God. The Ten Commandments bring against all of us legal charges that convict, that condemn, that wound us. I forget the guy who said this now, but it's the old poem that says, "Run and work, the law commands, but gives me neither hands nor feet to do it." The law shows me what I'm supposed to be, and I can't do it. But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ, who kept the law in our place, who bore our sins in our place, and rose again so that we could be saved through Him. It's the gospel that says, "Fly to God," and gives us wings to get there. It's a complete difference between the law and the gospel. So we know from this that it was the same in Jesus' day. He went up on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels. Remember, and the Lord speaks to the apostles that are there. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." They come back down from the mountain, and it's chaos at the bottom. The apostles are full of unbelief. They're not able to perform the healing that was needed. And it's the same in our world today. We're filled with a world worshiping all kinds of the wrong things. When we turn to things that are not God, we experience what it's like to become spiritually worthless. We still craft false gods. I heard one person illustrate, you know, if you don't think that people still trust in their works to save themselves, just hop on Twitter for a few minutes. And people are in the social media world trying to set forth their own image, their own works, their own moral standing as being worthy of being justified. It's still very much alive. The crafting our own gods of money, crafting our own gods of pleasure, of wanting power. Sometimes it's power to do what we want. Sometimes it's power we think that's going to free us from all our fears. We turn to popularity. We craft all kinds of false gods for ourselves. Sometimes it's as simple as just pride in ourselves, that we believe we don't need God, that we don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But all these false gods, just like the golden calf, they cannot save us. We try all these things. They cannot save us. They only enslave us. Whatever it is that we pursue, whatever flavor of false god that we create, the law is not a path to God. It prepares us for the grace that has come in Jesus Christ, and it prepares us for His reign in our heart. It speaks to the fact that He's going to judge the world and restore things the way He wants it to be. So just looking first at the life of Israel before we turn next to Moses, we learn from this, yes, the Bible shows us that we do sin. But it's far worse than that. We are sinners. It's not just that we do some sins, but it's that our condition is that we are sinners. We have the condition, just like the Israelites, apart from Christ, that we are dead in our sins and we have a blindness to God. We've lost our way. And it takes God to open our eyes to Him. And so when the Bible shows us our condition of being sinners, it speaks of the need to undergo what's called conversion, a fundamental change of who we are, where we turn from the gods that we have created for ourselves, and we turn to God as He reveals Himself to us in the Word. We turn from the law of trying works to save ourselves, since we realize the laws of God only reveals our sin. And we have to turn to the gospel of grace, the only one who is worthy, Jesus, of being able to save us. And we find in the gospel a great physician. Not a swim coach at the edge of the pool for we who've cannonballed into the law and said, "Here's some instructions of how you can try to swim better." But we find Jesus, the great physician, who says, I have died for sins to atone for them. He's risen again, and His Spirit is able to actually enter our lives, and He changes our hearts, convicts us of sin, turns us from wanting to be that way. It makes us despair of trying to save ourselves and leads us to believe in the sacrifice that Jesus has done. Leads us to want to love God And so Jesus is the great physician. He atones for sin. He converts our corrupt hearts. He leads us to faith and forgiveness and freedom in himself. And you know, for us as believers, there's a great comfort in this. You know, there is no big eraser for our life sins. There's no big eraser for them. God printed them here of Israel in Exodus chapter 32. And while there's no big eraser for our sins, we do believe in a God who elects sinners to be saved. And that is marvelous news. Not how great we are, but how great our God is. He's doing something with our lives to show how great a God he is. And it's a great challenge to us, though, as we consider about how to live in a manner worthy, that is worthy of God, because we don't sin that grace may abound. We don't want to just say, great, Jesus saves us, let's become spiritually worthless. No, we want to think more about how to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. Remember these words in Matthew chapter 7, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Instead, ask and it will be given to you, speaking about talking to God, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. The expression, don't throw what is holy to dogs, is not about discerning the people in your life if they're worthy of you or not. The expression, and there's room to disagree on this, but when you read that in context, the expression, don't throw to dogs what is holy, is about examining ourselves to say, am I giving myself to the Lord who is worthy to be worshipped? We have to be careful to devote ourselves to him. And as we share, as we're made to say, we have a lot more in common with the Israelites than we realize. When we speak to others about Jesus Christ, we present a healer to others as people who ourselves have been healed. That's how we carry this gospel and say, I was sinking deep in sin. I couldn't save myself. I met the one who healed me, and I want you to meet him as well. So we see that Israel left the Lord, became spiritually worthless to him. But now let's look at Moses. Moses loved the Lord and became a servant worthy of him. You could almost miss what has changed in the life of Moses, because there's so much happening in this chapter of Scripture with what Israel's doing and God's wrath. But Moses has undergone an amazing transformation. This is the guy who, when God told him to go speak to Pharaoh, said, Lord, please send anybody else but me. And this is the guy who's been complained against by the people of Israel since he's brought them out. You know, if the Lord said, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out and I'm starting over with you, who, at least putting yourself in Moses' shoes, might have thought, okay, Lord, I've been waiting for you to do that. I can't stand these people anymore. Let's start over again. But Moses didn't do that. Moses, verse 11, says that he implored the Lord his God, and he made intercession for the people who belonged to the Lord. And it's great, we learn in what ways did Moses love the Lord and become a servant worthy of him. Well, first of all, he made intercession based on what he found not in the Israelites, but based on what he found in God. In other words, he did not find the solution. He did not find the goodness in the patient on the table who was diagnosed as under wrath. Moses found his answers. He found goodness in God, the physician who operates by his grace. And essentially, I'll just summarize it here for you. You could spend a lot of time on working, unpacking these, and we should, and you can in group. But Moses basically has Moses has three requests for God relenting. He says, God, you're in a covenant with these people. You have worked for these people. You are displaying who you are through these people. So that's God's covenant. The second thing is, Lord, consider the presumption of your enemies. Consider what your enemies are going to say. You were not able to save them. You only planned evil for them. Consider your own name. And then, God, remember your promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. They believed you. They trusted you. And you swore by yourself. Keep your promises to them, Lord. And the Lord responds by relenting. It's amazing. Moses turned aside the wrath of God. And God has three reasons. I'll give you the three reasons that Moses gave, and God essentially has three reasons we find in the Bible. I've read these in commentaries, nice summaries, for relenting. Either a sufficient mediator is worthy to turn aside the wrath of God, a sufficient middleman is able to come in and make peace, or it's the repentance of the people. God changes his course, not because he's compromised himself, but because the people have changed their course. Or the third is, at times the Lord sees the condition of people and he chooses to be compassionate. Those are the three reasons we read in the Bible that the Lord relents. So I want us to see here what we see from this passage is that the Lord's, whenever the Lord changes his course, it's always him being consistent with his character. God has not compromised himself. He's being committed to himself. In wrath, God will remember mercy, according to like the prayer that Habakkuk had. In wrath, God will remember his mercy. We see that ultimately at the cross of Jesus Christ, that as wrath was poured out on him, God was being merciful to those who would believe in him for salvation. But I'm not trying to jump too quickly to Jesus and missing in between what happened to Moses. We learn from the life of Moses that the life of God's servant requires a love of God's character. Okay? The life of God's servant requires a love of God's character. In other words, if we're not going to be spiritually worthless, but we're going to be servants worthy of the Lord, it requires you and I to love God for who he is. We will not be able to serve him effectively if we don't love him the way he's revealed himself to us. Notice in verse 15, Moses comes down the mountain, and what's Moses feeling now? Verse 15, it says, Moses saw what was taking place, and the anger of Moses burned hot. He was just pleading with God for grace, and he comes down with great displeasure at the people's sin. We see that Moses is not bowing to the will of the people. Moses is still very much, his effectiveness is that he loves God. And he breaks the tablets. I kind of envisioned in my mind, he just breaks them over his knee, but the Bible says he actually tosses them down the mountain. So we've all seen the Charlton Heston movie, you know. But he breaks the tablets because the people have broken the covenant. We're done with this, Moses basically says. And he grinds down the idol. He breaks up the party. And he makes them drink water with the gold of the idol in it. That's hardcore right there. You know, my daughter was like, what happened? Why did he make them do that as we were talking about this story? And it's a shameful thing. It's a shameful thing that the God you just worship was ground down in gold and you drank it in water and it's going to pass out your body the way everything else does. It was meant to remind the people of the shameful act they'd done. We talked about how Moses tries to interrogate Aaron 4 times. He tries to weasel out of that and limit his guilt. And Moses basically says, we're not getting anywhere here. And the situation is such that Israel has been so idolatrous in worship, they are now engaging in open, indecent acts. They have broken loose, as I've mentioned earlier. And it invites the inevitable wrath of God. And so under the old covenant, this was the judgment, and Moses commands, and the Levites, with their swords, this is that 3,000 Israelites were killed that day. And the Levites were set apart to promote the holiness of God, and protect the holiness of God. Now, the ESV Study Bible heavily notes here, that given the Lord's words about whoever has sinned against me, it is unlikely that the Levites' choices were at random. It seems that this judgment fell on those who not only started in the sin, but then would not stop the sin when the time for repentance came. And in the same way, we see that now from Moses to the Levites. Their love of God's character is what established their lives as God's servants. You know, you see dog owners. Yeah, we have a lot of people who moved into our neighborhood, and we've got a lot of people out walking their dogs now, which is terrible because my dog just loves to like shriek bark at all the other dogs walking. It's made my life very difficult at 5:30 p.m. every day. But a funny thing my wife and I like to do is watching dog owners who are turning into, they look like their dogs. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Their hair starts to look the same, their walk starts to look the same, and they look like they're basically adapting to what their dog owners look like, right? But the same thing happens with married couples. Happens to my wife and I all the time. People are like, you guys look so much alike. You know, sometimes people think we're brother and sister because of how much we look alike. And you see that with other married couples sometimes. My wife and I are so much alike each other that when she meets somebody, she's got like 5 questions she'll ask someone to just get to know them. And I'll show up and be like, hey, I'm so-and-so, nice to meet you. And I will begin to ask the exact same 5 questions that my wife has just asked the person. The person's laughing. I'm like, why are you laughing? I'm like, your wife literally just asked me all the same questions already. She'll stop you and be like, I asked them all the questions already. You're going to have to come up with some new stuff. But we adapt ourselves to whatever it is that we adore. This is important for us. This is not just here to say what a bunch of bums the Israelites were. But do you see that Moses, he had a heart like God. Our hearts are like cling wrap. Cling wrap, it sticks to stuff and it molds itself to whatever you put it on. And our hearts cling to whatever it is that we adore. If we want to change and be servants worthy for the Lord, it doesn't start with just works of our hands. It starts with the worship of our hearts. It starts with the worship of our hearts. Moses is a beautiful picture. And you know why? It's not because of how things went in the wilderness. Because everything around him went terribly. For 40 years, it went terribly. And before the 40 years with the Israelites, he had 40 years of wandering because he got kicked out of Egypt. And then those first 40 years in Egypt, we know very little about. It started with Pharaoh trying to take his life. But Moses is a beautiful picture because of what he became as he walked with God in the wilderness. Moses got much more than God's love for him. Moses was recreated by his love for God. Moses, I'm going to say it again, he didn't just get God's love for him. Moses got changed by his love for God. Moses is a man who's able to represent people to God and God to people. He's become a servant worthy of the Lord. So I encourage you with this, as you think about the life of Moses, God does not first work to produce a change in where you are. God wants to do a change in what we're going to worship. And what we're going to worship is the change that changes everything. We cannot change. All of us may find ourselves in a wilderness, and you cannot change your wilderness, but you can change who you worship. And maybe Moses' greatest need was not to get out of the wilderness, but maybe God had Moses there with the people because it was in that wilderness that Moses was going to learn to worship God. And we can take heart today. The Lord has not left us to a wilderness. He leads us there that we might learn to worship him, that we might learn to walk with him. And maybe today you're looking around you for what kind of changes God is doing, and you're missing that as a follower of Jesus Christ, God is changing you. You're becoming more like him, and your love for God is making you increasingly a servant worthy of him. So this should at least start us from the point when we see the way that Moses has pled with God. We can't, let me just say, when it comes to our standing before God and how we become Christians and how we obtain eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins, we cannot bargain with God. We have no room for bargaining with him. We have to stop thinking that we can cut a deal with God. And maybe you're here and you feel like you've done it, you've got a pretty good deal with God. But salvation comes by entering through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's only what we find in Jesus. It's none of what we find in ourselves. And despairing of ourselves, it's turning to Jesus, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his spirit that he can give. The Bible tells us it's through faith in Jesus Christ that we're saved. Not through working for it, but believing in the word about Jesus Christ. And for us as believers, we can be comforted. The Lord never leaves us. You know, though our love for the Lord may have put you in a lonely place in the world, no one will be able to steal your reward, that you're becoming more like the God that you worship. So consider, learn from Moses, and ask yourself, how will my steady love for Jesus show up in my service as a mother, as a father, as a spouse, in the workplace, as a friend, or in the public square? How will your love for God, your love for his son Jesus Christ, show up in your ability to steadily serve him in the place where God has put you down? That's a great encouragement that God does his best work in the lives of his servants. And just a word of note before we close, it's not a sword of Levi that we carry now, in case anyone still thinks that. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's not the sword of Levi, which takes whole people and wounds them. The sword of the Spirit is the gospel of Jesus Christ we carry to others. It can make wounded people whole. And so that's our great commission now. It's amazing, too, that faith in Jesus runs deeper than our families. We learn that in the lives of the sons of Levi. Faith in Jesus runs deeper than our families, but faith in Jesus can also unite the most divided family and cross the biggest divides and bring those things together. So let's close. We saw Israel left the Lord, Moses loved the Lord, and now we must look to the Lord Jesus. He's the Savior whom we worship. Verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." But essentially, the Lord tells Moses, "No, you are not able to save the people from their sins." And the plague comes afterward, and God visits his sins on the people. If you need help thinking about this, Psalm 49 says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." No man could ransom another for his sins. Well, we've already said we see how God the Son became a man in order to die in the place of those who would believe in him. Jesus has offered for us what we cannot offer ourselves. 1 Peter 2 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's by his wounds that you have been healed. We sing in the song, we sing it here, here is love. The song says, on the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured without ceasing from above, as heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. This is what God has done for us in Jesus. We have a mediator. God became man for us. And guys, this is why Jesus is the only one who's worthy of our worship. He loved us to the point of laying down his life for us. The words of the final words of Buddha were, strive with earnestness, strive without stopping. But the words of Jesus Christ from the cross, his last words were, it is finished. And that's why we worship him. That's why we worship him. So take to heart the warning here. Israel left the Lord, and they became spiritually worship, worthless. But Moses loved the Lord. He became a servant worthy of him. And ultimately, we're left looking to the Lord Jesus. He laid his life down for us. He is our mediator. He's our greater Moses. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. And so, therefore, we worship him. So I invite you to pray with me. And let's thank the Lord for how his word has led us again to his Son, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we ask that you please forgive us for the times where we are forgetful of who you are and forgetful of what you've said. Lord, we ask that you would please forgive us for the times that we have crafted other gods in our own making. Lord, we're made to admit, along with the Israelites, that we've not just dipped our toe into the breaking of your commandments, but Lord, we've cannonballed in and we've broken so many of your commands. God, we're thankful for what we have found in you and for in your Son who came for us. Thank you that Jesus was pierced for our sins and judged for us. And thank you that he has risen again, and we thank you that he is coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Lord, we're grateful for the way this word has reminded us of our hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for remembering that he is worthy of our love. He's worthy of our faith. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us to be like Moses, that even if we find ourselves in the wilderness, Lord, we're not going to leave you. We're going to love you and be more and more useful in your hands. So thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to believe in your Son as he's unfolded for us in it. We pray these things together in Christ's name. Amen.